Well, you can turn to Genesis 1. I won't read the chapter again. We've read it last week and a few weeks before that. We were kind of in the middle of a session from last week. So what I'll do is just say a few things in review and then move into the second part of what we started to address last week. Let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we look to you this day and we thank you for your grace to us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that even in the difficulties that many have suffered this week, some just an inconvenience, some the loss of a home, some severe damage in a home, some even the loss of lives, Lord, in some rare cases. But we thank you, Lord, that you're good in light of all these things. We know you're sovereign. We know all these things are tailored exactly for our specific needs. And we do pray, Lord, that you bless our time together today. Help us to worship you, Lord, to be able to get our hearts fixed on you, to not run around with a sense of a frantic sense about us as the world would, Lord, as if there's no God on the throne. But even in our sorrows, to commit them to you. So, Lord, please bless our day. Meet with us. Encourage us. Forgive us for our sins. And help us now as we would consider to study this important topic of creation and evolution to draw close to you and see the wonders of your glory and your creation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we started to look at last time the path of life. We were trying to consider from two different perspectives as we consider on this topic of creation evolution. One of the foundational things we look at is the path of life, right? Is how do we get to where we are today? How do we have all these wonderful, beautiful creatures with different functions and all kinds of color and beauty and mankind, right? Us, how do we get here? And we saw that, of course, the staunch evolutionist, the atheist evolutionist would say, right, that this was all an accident, if you can put it that way, through the Big Bang and et cetera, and evolution produced us from a one-celled organism to where we are today. And of course, the creationists would say, right, that God began this at creation. And we talked last week about how God had created, and according to Genesis 1, different kinds, right? The plant life, he created the animal life, starting with the birds and the water animals, and then also the crawling things, the insects, and the land animals, and then finally mankind as well, and on different days. And we also saw that there's this kind of a wannabe in between position called theistic evolution that a lot of Christian scholars seem to be even bowing to today. And the dangers of that, it would be that God is indeed the creator, but he created and he brought us today through the process of evolution. So that evolution is true in that sense, but God is the one who started it all, maybe even along the way, acted in some significant ways to help it along and so on, and has done some things there. There's varying views there that would try to give God maybe more glory, but would still say that evolution is the way God had done things. And we saw, though, however, that this is a contradiction to Genesis 1. And when you begin to say that Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and even up to 11 in many cases, but at least a few chapters even, when you say that that's an allegory or it's not really historical, you run into a lot of trouble because it brings a lot of contradictions within the chapter itself. And then also you can start to question everything about the historical recordings of Scripture. What about the flood? What about the temptation in the garden? That wasn't literal. Well, how do we view sin? And how do we view the fall? And is there really a historical Adam and Eve? And so on. So there's a lot of challenges there that would take place. But Genesis gives us an account of what we believe to be the way the path of life has come about. And it's consistent with science, with true science, that is with observational science, science that can be seen and proven today. And we can look at what we see today and still come to the conclusions that the Bible comes to. We can still come to those conclusions as we analyze the facts. We looked at the creation aspect of things last time when I tried to, in the chart that you have there, if you go back to the one with the pictures of the animals on it. It says created kinds. We saw that one of the important things to understand about our view of creation, and this will get you in trouble with evolutionists if you don't know this, because it's a proven, observed fact that different species of similar kinds of animals did come from one another, what we might call microevolution, some of us, is true. That's an observed fact. Natural selection, which we'll be talking about next time, Lord willing, is an observed fact. What we mean by that, though, is that all the different horse kinds, right, weren't created as individual horses. God didn't create, you know, the horse here, the donkey here, and all kinds of different, the mule things. He created a proto-kind, right? And through that proto-kind, a lot of different kinds of horses, different colors and shapes and so on had come. And the same thing with cats. Tigers and lions and the cats that we have today came from the same proto-kind. So we believe in what's called different kinds, each according to its kind, and Genesis is clear. So there's many different kinds of species that have come from the same kind, and we would agree with that. There's thousands of different frogs, probably tens of thousands of different frog types. God didn't create all kinds of different frogs from the beginning. He created a proto-kind that had all of the DNA and information within that kind to create all the kinds of frogs that we see today. And if you think about it, it even makes sense, because when Adam and Eve named all the animals in the short time that he did, all the land animals that he named, it would be very difficult for him to do that if all of the different species that exist today were around then in the garden. But if all of the kinds were there, it would be a lot more feasible for him to be able to do that. So you see on your chart here, for example, all the different dogs. Right, you would have the poodle and the collie, the terrier, whatever, even the wolves. In fact, the wolf is believed to be closest to the proto-kind, maybe even the proto-kind that has all the DNA and genetic information in there to bring us to the poodle. Now, you can't take the poodle and get back to the wolf, but you can get from the wolf to the poodle. So I'm just saying that we want to make sure we understand that as creationists, that we do believe that several different species have come from the same kind. However, this is the important difference that we hold to from evolution. They take that assumption that we just made and carry it over and would say that kinds have come from each other as well. So we see this, the four different trees here, for example, and there's many different trees. We would see it more as individual trees, each starting from a proto-kind, but the kinds never cross paths. In other words, it is never the case that a gazelle, right, has ever become a horse. It's never the case that an elephant or hippopotamus became a whale. It's never the case that a dinosaur became a bird. Right? The kinds never crossed, never came from another kind. And that's important for us to recognize. There's no proof of that. If you look at the fossil evidence that's out there, there's no what we call a transitional phase of a fossil. There's nothing of a half bird, half dinosaur, half this, half that of different kinds showing the connection. Nowhere in the tens of thousands of fossils that we have do you see any evidence of one kind merging into another kind. And that's the big difference between creationism and evolutionism. So, again, you see all the different birds could have come from one bird or a few different kinds of birds, perhaps. But that is an observable fact. And you can prove that from breeding, from interbreeding, right? Different kinds of dogs can mix, and different kinds of animals, what we would classify as different species today, because of, and we'll get into this next time, because of how they've separated and so on, have come from the same kind. But the kinds remain kinds, and I think Genesis 1 is very clear. Each, according to its kinds, has reproduced. Yeah, Dave. Well, let's get you the... Oh, there we are. You're a little slow on the mic there, brother. You know, I know we had a rough week, but...
If you're going to cover this, then just cut me off, but...
I'm covering it. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead.
When we refer to something as a mutation, and this is how we would say that certain differences in animals come up, I was having a discussion with my son, and I was always under the impression that a mutation was a change that took place in a gene. And he was telling me, and it sounds like maybe this is what you're saying too, and I want to clear this up, that there's nothing new, it just becomes manifested that all of the, what we call mutations, already exist, but just don't exhibit themselves. Is that correct? Or does radiation, for example, actually change a chromosome?
No, I think the mutation, and we're going to get into this next week, mutations and natural selection. The mutations can be looked at from two different ways. One, yes, it's already there. Number two, mutations are also, in the negative sense, a byproduct of the fall. Right? We have mutation issues. I'm talking about the negative aspect of mutations, where, for example, you know, a butterfly or what is born with an extra wing. That's not a plus. That's actually a detriment. That's a problem because of the fall. And that butterfly will not survive, right? It's not evolving into something better. Anytime a mutation takes place, it's always in a loss of information. There's never again, this is a problem with evolution. They would say that information has had to have increased in some sense to get to where we are today. But every kind of mutation takes you into a loss of information. So that's why I use the example of the wolf to the poodle, right? When a wolf breeds, and as different kinds of babies come out, and then they breed in different ways, and God has the different kinds going into species and so on of different dogs, when you gradually get to the poodle, you can never take a poodle and get back to the wolf. It's lost information. It's become less complex in that sense. In that sense, whenever mutation takes place, it's always bringing about less information as opposed to more. But a wolf can still get back to the poodle. You know,
let me just be specific.
Yeah.
If some of us remember, it's about 40, 50 years ago, the thalidomide babies. Remember that?
The what babies?
The thalidomide babies. There was a drug they were using, and it caused problems with the limbs. The limbs didn't develop properly. Now, did the thalidomide change a gene, or did it just cause a gene to become manifested? That's kind of my question.
Yeah, you know, I don't know much about the thalidomides. I'd have to look that up. But I think, again, like I said, one way or the other, I would say you look at it from two different ways. One is the gene, in a positive sense, when you come to different kinds of species, if you're looking at a mutation in that sense, it's already there. Right,
okay.
It's already in there. However, there is also a kind of mutation where it's a negative sense. It's where something because of the effects of the fall. For example, in the beginning, right, people used to breed within family. Incest was not a sinful thing, right, at the beginning, right. And when Adam and Eve's children, right, they had to mate, right, to produce, fill the earth. Well, as time went on, as a result of the fall, because of mutations. Right. If you mate even to our day in our generation, first of all, it's sinful in the sight of God now. Right. He made created that law in the old covenant. We see that. But also because of the fall, you'll find that there's a lot more defects. Right. Because of incest, because of the issue with mutations and the defects of that are common within the family. So I think that I think it's from both ways, from a positive sense. There's a positive aspect to that. Right. That God intended it. And it's already in there. But there's also the negative, if you want to look at it in the worldly sense, the haphazard mutation that takes place. There's a mistake in the way the DNA codes and everything, and somebody winds up with an extra finger, you know, or whatever, or an extra wing for a bird or whatever it is. But it really is a defect. It's not anything positive. Anyway, it's a loss of information with mutation. It's always a loss and never a gain in that sense. But that, we're going to get into that more next time. Good question, though. Okay, so what I wanted to go to today then is the evolutionary side, and we've already addressed some of that here. We talked mostly about creation last time and about looking at Genesis chapter 1, what we believe, the according to its kind, and what I went over in that chart. Now I want you to turn that chart over to the other side, and you'll see this what we call a phylogenetic tree, what the evolutionists call the tree of life, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. Just hang on to that. We'll look at... You don't have to understand all these terms, because I don't understand all these terms, but I think the basic principle of what evolutionists hold to is found here in this chart. Well, remember again that evolutionists, as we spoke a few weeks ago, presume, right, again, from the beginning, when a scientist comes to the table, they bring certain tools, whether it's tools of how you're going to use your logic and your mind, or tools actually that you use physical instruments. Evolutionists presume naturalism and materialism. We went over that in the very first class that we had. And so they presume the non-existence of the supernatural. That's not even in the equation. And so when they run into trouble or a problem with some of the things that Darwin had proposed, which, by the way, has evolved greatly, Darwin's his teachings have changed drastically. We're not even we're so far off from where Darwin was today in evolution. But when they run into a problem, they say, "Wait a second, this is inconsistent," or something Darwin said doesn't work out. They never go back to their tools and find even the possibility of the supernatural. That's not even there. They go back to the same table that they began with, and that's where they study from. And so when you do that, you come eventually to the types of conclusions that we see today, like that the earth was probably seeded by aliens, or maybe there's multi-universe, things you can't even study, you can't even possibly observe. It's in other words, you have to stay in this realm where nobody can even debate anymore, because nobody can even pull, you can't say, okay, well, where are the aliens, right? But God is not an option. So you get to that kind of stuff. So they presume the non-existence of the supernatural, and in doing that, evolution's what they do in looking at the path of life, is they look at the commonalities between living things, right? Commonalities, legs, arms, reproduction, right? Eyeballs, we can see, we can taste. Animals can see, they can taste, right? The commonalities between living things, and they draw the conclusion that every living thing ultimately came from one single-celled ancestor through this process of evolution over millions and millions and millions of years. Next week, again, we're going to look at the actual process, what they would consider their scientific evidence to prove that, which doesn't prove that at all. We're going to look at the observational facts, and we're going to consider their interpretation of those facts next week, one of them having to do with mutations, the other with natural selection. But it's important to understand that their view is that the supernatural doesn't even exist. It's not even on the table. And they look at the common things and try to draw conclusions between what animal, you know, eventually merged into this animal and how we got to man. And they look at similarities to determine it. Now, the problem is you get thrown off a lot and they have to throw that stuff under the table. For example, and I went over this last time, the octopus eyeball is so much like the human eyeball. And they can't explain that because there's no connection within millions and millions of years of the octopus to the human being, right? So what they don't see is that God used similarities, but sometimes there are great similarities where they don't belong in an evolutionary sense. And you just have to kind of say, okay, that's an anomaly. You know, how do we just can't get to that yet. We have to get there down the road. So they look at common things that are between each species or each kind, and they draw conclusions as to how everything ultimately connects to this one-celled organism. Creationists have the many-tree idea, individual trees that come from these proto-kinds. They have one tree called the tree of life, and through this one tree, it just branches out into different ways and gets to where we are today. Evolutionists use what are called phylogenetic trees. Now, you have one in front of you. A phylogenetic tree they use to map out the various possibilities of how every kind joins together back to one ancestor. Now, you can imagine this tree of life obviously is going to be huge. But what they'll do is they'll try to take one branch of it and resolve, okay, well, this connects to this, to here, and then this, and the bird realm does this. But ultimately, they're trying to trace it back to the one-celled organism. And there's a lot of missing information on those phylogenetic trees, and we talked about this last time as well. And that missing information, which you could even see on this tree that you have in front of you, is what we call the missing link, right? These are the missing links. And it's, of course, the missing link is mostly pronounced on the idea of how apes became man, right? Because that's the big emphasis. How can we connect apes to man? If they can do that, then their theory is true, and whatever else, that eventually that'll come to pass. But there are a lot of missing links, especially between kinds, because we don't have anything proving that one kind has merged into another. Okay, well, the word phylogeny, in case you're wondering, this word phylogeny, phylogenetic trees, phylogeny is the study of the evolutionary relationships between all living organisms. So it sounds like a tough word, and it would be for me or anyone, right, if you're not familiar with it, and I haven't been until I study this out. Phylogeny is the study of the evolutionary relationships between all living organisms. So the relationships, how we all connect together, how this all comes together as one package. And DNA, similar anatomy, similar development, fossil evidence, and a host of other kinds of studies, of scientific materials and studies are used to attempt to formulate these phylogenetic trees. So you say, well, how do they make these determinations? They don't just throw up a bunch of animals in the air and say, okay, this is how they land. They look at DNA commonalities between how the type of DNA we have and or different animals have, how they relate. They look at the kind of development, how they develop in the womb and so on to make these connections. They look at the fossil evidence and so on and the different layers and what fossils came after other ones and different things like that. Just in case you're wondering, what facts do they use, observable facts, to make these real horrible interpretations. So when studying evolution, brethren, it's important to realize then that they're not making a direct connection between every living thing. Right? We have to be careful with that. Because they're not saying, they're not making a direct connection between every living thing. And I'm going to give you an example even on the tree that we have in front of us. Rather, beginning with a single-celled organism, which everything came from, right? That everything came from this single-celled organism, which we haven't located. Bridges are drawn to various living creatures that may have evolved in different ways to get where we are today. So you have a single-celled organism. It evolves into a multiple-cell organism or a double cell. And then that double-cell one may... there's several of those that come about because that they reproduce, right? It begins to evolve in different ways. So the two-celled may go into like a three or a multiple over here, but it may also evolve this way over here. And so these two here both connect to the single cell, but different things are going to happen in this direction and that direction, right? As these two, as these cells begin to evolve. And we will see that here on the tree. Look at your tree, for example, here. Again, you don't even have to know what these kinds of things are to get an idea. Let's consider for a moment the, if you look at the top section there, the mammalia, the very top tree branch there, right? The tetrapod LEP. You see there that this mammalia, right, animal has evolved in two different directions, right? One takes you to a fork that takes you to the dog LEP and to the cow LEP. The other one takes you to the human and the mouse. Now, this is obviously a very broad picture here. You could break down each of these little branches into phylogenetic trees, right? You don't just get right to a dog, into a mouse, and so on. But I think the point here is that they use these trees and they try to study out these connections and they say, okay, well, the human and the mouse have these kinds of similarities, so they had to have come from a very similar branch. And then you go down and eventually you come to this mammalia. But then you have the dog and the cow on another side who have come from the same mammalia, but have come from some other different part of the branch you can see. And all those empty spots, a lot of them would be these missing links as well. But what they're trying to do is determine how all these things connect together, which things evolved in multiple directions and so on. So I wanted you to get a little taste of that. You can see that with the fish, right? If you look down toward the bottom, the second to last grouping there, you see the osteophysi is evolving in different ways toward the zebrafish on one direction, and then it evolves to another, an unknown, which becomes the grass carp LEPA, and the other side of it, it evolves to some other unknown, and then you get goldfish and carp over here. You can just see. So the reason why I wanted you to see this is to show you that it's not just, evolution is not one straight line. Right? Okay, well, you have the one cell, and then you have the frog and the bird, whatever, and it just goes to man. It's these things are evolving as they multiply in different directions, and they all connect to one-celled organism, but there's not necessarily a direct connection between man and the dog, right, or and so on. So that's important to understand that if you can. One way I explain it here in my notes is I use the example of apes. One form of ape Q, just say that ape Q is a type of ape, may have evolved into both ape X and ape Y, right? You have ape Q here in the middle, and then you have it evolving, though, in two different directions. It evolves into ape Y and ape X. And ape X may evolve in another direction into different kinds of other apes, while ape Y may go into this other direction in other kinds of apes that are different than the ones from ape X, right? They're different. And so while there is common ancestry with both ape X and ape and Y to mankind, right? Because I just jumped ahead, sorry. Ape Y takes you in the direction that ultimately takes you to man, right? So ape X goes into all these kinds of apes over here. And ape Y takes you eventually, through other kinds of apes, to mankind, right? And so while there is common ancestry between ape X and ape Y to man, both are common, they have a common ancestry to man, there is no direct connection from ape X to man, right? Because both of them, ape X and ape Y, came from ape Q, X went this way, and why went this way and why took you to man. So I'm just saying you have to see that there's not necessarily a direct connection. We need to know that as creationists, otherwise we're going to look quite foolish if we just draw everything in a straight line and say, okay, man came from ape X, when that's not exactly what they're saying. But one way or the other, the tree of life ultimately brings every living thing together. Right? That's what they believe. These trees connect ultimately to one tree. And the greatest kicker of all of this is that evolutionists ultimately, when you come to the bottom of that one tree, even to the one-celled organism, have to account for the one single-celled living organism, don't they? Right? Even when you get to the very bottom of that tree, you have all these hundreds and thousands of phylogenetic trees connecting frogs and zebras and everything, right, in different directions evolving, and it's a huge tree of life. But even when you take that and you go back down to the very root and get to that single-celled organism, you have to begin to ask, well, where did that come from? And this is the kicker. See, the only possible way to do this, when God is barred from the equation, which He is either A, to come to some ridiculous notion that aliens seeded the earth, which no one can now prove. Now you're in the realm of there's no debate anymore, because how do you even begin to debate about something that is not even reachable in any sense? At that point you say, why not just believe in God, right? Or you come to some other thing about multiverse, which we can't prove, right? You can't say to someone, oh, well, look here, in the scripture we know there's only one universe, but how do you say that there's these different dimensions of universes? How do you even get there? Or, what most evolutionists would say, is to say that the single-celled organism came from non-living matter. So a living thing came from a non-living thing. Your toothbrush got up and walked and had a conversation with you today. It might as well to say this. Somehow, and the explanations, you're going to hear some of these in the upcoming weeks, probably down the road. Somehow, and the explanations are beyond any scope of rational thinking, non-living gases evolve into a living cell. And people have tried to reproduce this today by being a god of some sort even, right? People have gotten together in scientific labs, and they've affected environments, and we'll talk about probably one of these in the future, a famous one. And they've done all kinds of things to control the temperature in this, and that's with the help of man, and they can't do it. But somehow it happened on its own. Now, brethren, to me, that takes a heck of a lot of faith to believe that. I used this example a few weeks ago. If I told you, if I came in here one morning and sat down with one or two of you and I said, you know, let me just tell you something. I want you to understand. I believe that I could jump off of the Empire State Building 20 times from the top without obtaining a scratch when I get to the bottom, and I'll paint one side of the building on the way down every time. You would at that point be voting to get me out of ministry. In fact, you would be calling the 911 and telling them to put me in a rubber room somewhere. If I said that, you'd think that's insane. How you can jump off the building 20 times and paint it on the way down? You're either kidding around or you're insane if you really believe that. That's what you would say to me. But it is far, far, far more incomprehensible that life could ever come from non-life, let alone that we came from a single-celled organism. To say we came from a single-celled organism is insane. It's absolutely absurd. To say life came from non-life is worse. It's far more unbelievable than me saying that I could jump off the building, the Empire State Building, 20 times and paint it on the way down and not get hurt. That's how you have to understand that it's not even insanity. Again, it's a moral issue, right? It's a moral issue. But that's the kind of nonsense that evolutionists believe and have to believe. When you take God off the table, professing to be wise, what did they become? Fools. It's just not possible for life to come from non-life. But that is where so-called rational thinking will take you when God is removed from the equation from the outset. I think that's like God, again, and I'm not saying this to act as if I'm any better, because apart from God's grace, I'd be there believing the same nonsense, wouldn't I? because it's a moral issue. I'd want to continue on my sexual sin and my lusts and my the things that I want to do that I know God is unpleased with my conscience. I don't want to face the reality of a moral God and have to deal with my sin. So I would embrace that, and I would be so deceived by it, like it says in Romans 1, that I would believe it to a good degree, wouldn't I? So I don't want to, I got to be careful in that sense. I know that's the reality of where they're coming from. But I think in one sense also you can say there's God giving people over to that kind of rational thinking. And it's so absurd, right? It's not even like you could say, okay, well, this makes sense. It's so absurd that his judgment is vindicated like a millionfold, isn't it? I mean, it's that absurd. But somehow, under impossible conditions, which we're going to hopefully get into eventually, I'll get into some of this with you, non-life became life and survived. Now, that's a double impossibility. Even if non-life became life, for it to survive, I gotta get into the scientific details with you with some of this stuff, and your heads are going to blow up. For it to survive, somehow it survived and evolved. With the help of mutations and natural selection, getting new DNA information from no one knows where it got this information from, bringing us to the place where we are today, having an intelligent conversation, the desire to live, and a world of living, colorful, amazing creatures. Isn't that amazing? There are multiple impossibilities with evolution. Multiple. Worst of all, saying a living organism came from a non-living organism. But even the survival of it, the evolving of it, the getting information, new information to create these wonderful things that we see today, it's incomprehensible. But believing in God is just too hard, isn't it? You Christians believe in a God? This Jesus stuff? He rose from the dead? He performed miracles? Come on, guys, get out of the world of imagination here and wake up. Right? It's almost ironic, you know, you can't debate on this ground because it's a moral issue. But isn't it, right? You can actually believe in a God and a God who does miracles and all these things and who created all these things. Part of you wants to say, hey, do you ever look at what you believe? But again, that would just be more of an arrogant thing, and it's not going to get to the heart. Now, brethren, what makes any of this convincing in any respect? What gives evolution enough ground to convince people that these things are true? Because I've used this illustration in the past. If you take enough truth, right, and just mix even a little error into it, people tend to swallow the whole truth, don't they? That swallow the whole thing is truth, right? Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Okay, well, it's observable. That's a fact. You know, the evolutionists are saying this. Look, it's clear what happens. These birds, they have longer beaks now, and they can get deeper into the tree. They had shorter beaks a couple of months ago. There it is. That's evolution. So you swallow the whole pill, don't you? So what makes all of this so convincing is that God has given us natural laws. He has given us created patterns for our benefit, but which also ought to have led us back to Him. See, God has given us something, and we have denied God. We worship the creature rather than the Creator, and He's given us over to a debased mind when the very things that ought to lead us to God are the very things we're using to create our own God. So God gives us natural laws so that we can actually learn, we can develop, we can reason, we can grow. And instead, we take these natural laws that He's given us that ought to say, hey, this shows us that we have a rational God, a God who is orderly. Instead, we say, well, look, these things are in place. They become the universal realities, the natural laws. They become our God. And we try to solve the equation of life, but take the Creator out of the equation. And we play with the science of the laws that He's given us. That's what's happening with evolution. But the good news is that He left us enough mystery in there, enough amazement in there, enough incomprehensibility in there, that even what we do know is quite overshadowed by what we can never even grasp, such as how you can fit probably all the libraries of this world virtually in one cell with information. What you see happening with the iPods and these computers today with the multiple gigabytes of memory is not even a dust on the scale of the kind of data that God has put on one strand of DNA. Not even remotely close. Do we see, though, brethren, the power of sin here when we look at this? Do we comprehend even an inkling of the hardness of the human heart? Man will say anything to deny God and His holy nature, won't he? Anything to deny God. We have dared to use God's glorious design, to study His design, and to draw conclusions concerning our very origin and existence while removing God out of the equation. Isn't that the ultimate pinnacle of insanity? And now, dinosaurs are the ancestors of modern birds, for crying out loud. It's absurd. We talked about last time that God works in such wonderful ways that He gives us a creation that has enough similarity to show us that there's one common designer. Isn't there a problem with all of the gods throughout all of history, the Egyptian gods, the god of this, the god of the land, the god of the water, right? There's that problem of all this idea that there's all these different gods, and God has given us enough in creation to say, look, there's one designer here. But we take that one design aspect of His creation and say, oh, well, wait a second here, it's evolution. That one design means one thing evolved to the next. And yet He's given us enough mystery and difference among the creatures, even among these design, these commonalities, to say that we didn't evolve. And so, yeah, we reproduce. Animals reproduce. Genesis 1, according to their kind. We have eyes, we have senses, they have senses. You would think that we can recognize that there's some drastic differences between us and the animals, though. The image of God aspect of things, even if you have no clue what the image of God means in Genesis chapter 2, when it talks about, and chapter 1, Him being made in the image of God, 1:26, at the least you can say, okay, when I look at the animals and I look at me, there are certain differences. Maybe that has something to do with this image of God bearing. Well, brethren, next time, Lord willing, we'll start to get into the meat and potatoes, the actual mechanisms, the engines of evolutionary thinking, considering the two very important, probably most important topics of natural selection and mutations. We're going to get into those things, because the next question is, well, how do they, okay, we know that we see the ridiculous nature of where they go with this, but how do they get there from a scientific standpoint? What, from an observational standpoint, from a factual standpoint that they can observe, are they using to draw these kinds of conclusions and connecting all the kinds together? So we'll get into that next time, Lord willing. We have about 5 minutes. If anybody would like to have ask a question or a comment, this is a good time for that. Over this whole idea of the created kinds and the differences between evolution, the views of evolution and creation.
What you just said at the end, I'm not sure if that means next week you're going to deal with reproduction or not.
Well, no, I'm not going to get direct. What I'm going to get into, reproduction is going to come because we're going the direction of biology right now. We're not going the earth science way. We're not going to get into galaxies and all that at this point. But we're going to get into what's called natural selection, the idea. Well, in the sense of reproduction, in the sense of how one thing from the evolutionary standpoint became another thing, right? How each kind became another.
Because to me, one of the most preposterous things is let's allow that there's single cell. And those types of cells divide. Okay, that's fine. They divide into twos and fours and whatever. But when you actually have a thing, you have a dog or whatever you happen to have, when the lowest forms that needed male and female genders, how do they explain those genders evolving simultaneously, knowing what to do to reproduce, and that's happening across the entire universe of different types of, you know, branches of the tree. I don't have much opportunity to talk to people about this. You know, evolutionists have come across a few I've witnessed to, but I've never really asked that question. I'm just curious because that seems like almost as preposterous as the other stuff that they talk about.
Yeah, we'll get into that. That won't be next week, but we will get into that. And they'll talk about even because there are some organisms, lower life organisms, right, that reproduce on their own, like what do you call asexual, whatever, and so on. So they would probably start there. I think that even in the materials that I have, There are a lot of problems, though, in there, not being able to explain that. Realize the male and the female aspect of things.
Across the whole.
And there's also
spectrum.
Along those same lines, Chris, with what you're saying. There's a lot of trouble with trying to understand in the evolutionary process, which is supposed to take millions of years. There are certain things, parts and so on of us, many parts, right, that where there's a dependency upon, a codependency upon parts to exist, right? This can't exist. A can't exist without B, but B can't exist without A, like at the same time. So how could one have come first if they both need each other to exist, right? Systems that have to be in place. I think it's irreducible complexity, right? Isn't it? Is Louis? I think it's called irreducible. They call it irreducible complexity. Like, how do you? The whole system could not have evolved. Even they would say that. But yet, you need one for the other and the other for this, right? It's kind of like the example they use. I think of certain fish, where there are parasites that help certain fish survive by eating the things that would destroy that fish. But if the parasites can't live without the fish and the fish can't live without the parasites, right, how did they both, right, how did they both come, right, at the same time? They use that
unless
kind of illustration.
Unless they co-evolve.
Right, it'd have to be that. And there are systems that are multi, as you know, from our bodies, right, that are even, it's not even two things, it's like several things, right, multiples. Where one thing needs the other. That's why I say it really is, if you look at evolution, it's a system of just multiple impossibilities. You get to the root and you say living coming from non-living, that seems to be the most absurd, but it's even multiple, right? Even you get that one cell, right, that comes out of this infinitely small gas thing that takes place that starts it all up. And then it goes into plants, and then you get into this whole idea of oxygen not being able to be there when it first existed, but immediately had to come so that it could continue to exist. So the thing evolved underwater first, but immediately came above. I mean, it's so absurd. There's millions of impossibilities. But then the fact that a thing survives and then evolves, and then those things survive. I mean, to where we are today, it's like an infinite number of impossibilities. But it's a bit harder to believe in God, isn't it? To recognize the Bible is true. Because if you believe in God, if you put that tool on the table, if you say, okay, you know, let's start over here as scientists, as there are scientists who are creationists, so let me make that clear. Of course, they're barred from out of most of the anything that's acceptable in our society. If you haven't seen the movie by with Ben Stein called, what is it? Expelled, you can see that happening. But they you know, they if they bring God into the equation, it would help a lot of things, wouldn't it? But it's not even a possibility. You know, it's not even recognized. That's just you're like insane. You know, you're like Paul in the Areopagus when several of the people there heard about the resurrection of the dead. And they're like, all right, Paul, dead man rising. Okay, you know, it's not even you're in fantasy land. You can work for Disney at that point once you bring God into the equation. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Yeah. somewhere in the, like, we know in Genesis, it says God made man from the dust and the ground. And somewhere in the Psalms, I had read that the animals were made from the dust and the ground. Not like the plant life, but like the nephesh life. And I remember, like, as soon as I thought that, it was like, well, I know in, like, school and stuff, they teach you that life is carbon-based on Earth. I was like, oh, well, if we're from the dust of the ground, like, what's the dust made of?
So right, like right, right.
I don't know if you'd look into that.
Yeah, well,
when I looked into it, like, carbon wasn't especially,
Yeah, carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, like, there's certain materials, right, if you were to burn us down to ash, right, we're made up of the same components, the visible components as the Earth. And God did say he created man right out of the dust of the Earth. So that makes sense, you know. But again, the key is that when he says that God breathed on man the breath of life, I mean, what does that mean, right? There's the image bearing aspect of that. He didn't do that to the animals. He didn't take an animal and create an animal, and we're not told that, and we can see that, right? I mean, you can train an animal to do many wonderful things, and that's amazing. And there are some animals that are far more intelligent than others, right? Chimpanzees and so on that are really brilliant. In certain ways, but a chimpanzee cannot come close to any idea of coming up with a creative idea, right? Of being intuitive in that sense, that you can train them into a pattern and they can follow that pattern for food or whatever it might be, but they're not going to be an Albert Einstein, right? They're not going to invent. They're not going to be able to reason. They don't worship in the sense, right? Right? They don't understand those kinds of things other than the way that God created them. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. And again, next time, Lord willing, we should be getting into some of the interesting things. Now we're going to start getting into more of the science of this. We've kind of spent, I think, about four sessions laying some foundational work around, and we've got into some of the science, but more so now into the specific details of how these things function, where they hold to, and even what creations, what we believe to be true. We're not denying what's observable. We just have a different understanding of what's observable, and we interpret it differently than they do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy toward us this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us to come to the truth of who you are. We know, Lord, that the scriptures not only teach us about creation and our origin, but also about the nature of our hearts because of the fall. And in one very real sense, we ought not to be surprised by the gross conclusions that we have come to, Lord, as a people, to even deny your existence and to make such preposterous statements about how this all began, Lord. And we know that it really is ultimately a rebellion against you. It's a denial of you because of who you are and what you expect of us. And we're hiding from the gospel and the light of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that as your people, certainly we ask your forgiveness for any pride in us. We don't want to boast. We do want to expose the foolishness for what it is. But, Lord, we know, first of all, we thank you that we know that apart from your grace, we would be the biggest proponents of evolution and or caught up in some cult. We might know of a God or believe in a God, Lord, but that doesn't take you to the living God. So we thank you, Lord, for giving us Christ. We thank you for causing your light to shine in our hearts, for showing us the truth, Lord, for giving us an impossible faith in your word and connecting us to you by your Spirit and through Christ. We pray that we would appreciate that, Lord, celebrate that, and that we would not arrogate that, but that we would convey that to others and show them the true light so that they would be saved. We ask that you bless us now as we would worship you in our service together. We pray for your blessing. We thank you for getting us here safely, and just pray that you would meet with us, Lord, and bless our time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.